Let us begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this time. Father, that we can pause in the middle of our week, come together and study your word. And I pray, Father, that you would remove any distractions from our minds, that we could focus on you, how you've revealed yourself and your Son so clearly here in the book of Leviticus, written so many years ago. And I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would indeed move among us, illumine the text, apply these scriptures to our lives. And I do pray, Father, that although many of us have read these passages before, that we would read them again afresh and anew this evening, and we would leave here changed eternally, more grateful, Father, for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the effects of that sacrifice in our lives today as believers, as we walk in the grace and the knowledge of Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. I wanted to open just very briefly tonight with I teach government, and one of the areas of government that I teach is media and politics and the role that media has in politics. There's an interesting chart that I always show my students, and it shows the average length of that a presidential candidate would speak uninterrupted on TV in a commercial from 1968 to 2000. In 1968, the average time was 43.1 seconds. 1972, 25.2 seconds. 1976, 18.2 seconds. 1980, 12.2. 84, 9.9. So on and so forth to today, or 2000 is when the last data was taken. 7 seconds. We've gone from 43.1 seconds to 7 seconds. That seems to be all our modern minds can handle. Our attention spans are so grossly limited at this point that we have every acronym known to man after our name saying that we can't seem to pay attention. The reason I say that is we have an extra long passage tonight, and I beg you to pay attention. And I've wondered, how can I break this up in such a way? It'll be closer to 43.1 seconds than 7 seconds is all I have to say. So let's pay attention. Now, I would like to have somebody read it. I do a lot of talking, and I like on Wednesday nights to hear from y'all. Does somebody have a version other than the NASB? Or specifically, does somebody have the NIV who would not mind reading tonight? The NIV. Dexter, would you mind reading? It's a large chunk of scripture. Leviticus chapter 4 through 5:13. The reason I choose the NIV today, and this is something I normally don't do, but the NIV translates it properly. The NASB and the ESV translate it the most accurately in this case. But some of the verbiage that will be used here is stuff that we're not really familiar with in today's vernacular. The NIV does an excellent job in this passage of doing it and translating it in such a way that it makes a little bit more sense. I'll give you an example. We won't get there yet, but we will learn of high-handed sins. Well, we don't really use that phrase very often, high-handed sins. This is a literal translation of the Hebrew, which literally means intentional sins. Sins that are conducted with a willful intent to disobey God and His commands, okay? But the NIV does a good job in this passage. So if you would read that, Dexter, appreciate it.
This is the sin offering for the community.
If you could stop there, Dexter, real quickly. What we see here is we're going to see a pattern. The first that we see, and I want you to pay attention here, and then I'm going to ask Dexter, you're going to pick up actually in verse 1 of chapter 5. Because we see a pattern here, and there's really no need right now. I want you to read through this. But the first offering is offered for whom? The anointed priest. And we're going to get at that, and I'm explaining that in just a moment. But just pick that up. And it explains the process, the procedure for satisfying this sin offering for the anointed priest. The second is for what? In verse 13. For the congregation. or actually for the whole Israelite community. Now, there's oftentimes this congregation is in there. I like, again, NIV says the whole Israelite community, because sometimes you think of congregation, you think of a subset of a greater group. Really what this is, it's the congregation of Israel was the entire community of Israel. So this is the nation of Israel. If the whole nation of Israel sins. Then verse 22 then, what do we see there? If a leader sins, maybe a tribal leader, maybe a leader among the men in certain groups, but this is not someone who is necessarily part of the priesthood. Then we see in verse 27, what do we see in verse 27? Just a member, an ordinary member. What does the NASB or the ESB say here?
Common people.
Common people, okay? This is the actual meaning here. So it's common people. If you look also back up, excuse me, in verse 13, that section there, back up in verse 3, it talks about the anointed priest, and in verse 13, it talks about the whole assembly, and they're very similar procedures. We'll get at that in just a moment. So far we've seen the anointed priest, the whole community of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and any ordinary member of the nation of Israel. Who does that really leave out?
No.
Nobody, really. This is what this is doing, is it's covering every aspect of the community of the nation of Israel, demonstrating how every individual's sins need to be atoned for. Later, the king, if you will, that's one of the offices in ancient Israel, would fall under the leadership. But again, the king is not a priest. So he would have a special procedure just for him. And then finally, in verse 32, this last section of Leviticus 4 talks about just different types of animals that are acceptable. He says, if he brings a lamb, it needs to be a female without defect, and so on. So that is, in general, the sin offering. But if you would, Dexter, pick up and read the first 13 verses of chapter 5. Stop right there for a second, if you would, Dexter. It says if he is unaware of it. Even though he is unaware of it, what does the NASB say? Anybody have the NASB? ESB, what does the ESB say? It is hidden from him. And the reason I chose not to use NASB is because that's literally what it says. Even though it is hidden from him. Does somebody have the New Living Translation, the NLT? Okay, can you read that?
Yes, just that particular.
If they are unaware of it. Any other translation? Do you have the Net Bible, Brian, with you?
No.
Any other translation? This is what would be known as a sin of omission. Okay? You do something, you're told to do something, and you do not do it because another translation that is actually gets to the meaning of this, it slips your mind. This would be the sacrifice for Brad Baggett. You forget about it. Okay? Is it a sin? So many times we say, you know what? God looks at our hearts. Is that true? Absolutely. But in the Old Testament sacrificial system, what was a sin? What constituted a sin? And still today constitutes sin. Anything done how?
Without faith.
Without faith, absolutely. But in that falls short of the glory of God in what three categories? In thought, word, or deed. Okay? If you don't do something that God tells you to do, even though you forget, and, oh, I didn't mean to forget, my heart's in the right place, guess what? You've sinned. Okay? So this is, we're talking about here in the first 13 verses here of chapter 5, the sins of omission. If you would finish 3 through 13, Dexter. So we've already seen, it's a lot, and we didn't even read all of it, but we've seen here something very interesting, that God provides. God allows for provision for not only the priests, but for the leaders, for the common man, and for sins of the whole congregation. What would have been an example of a sin of the whole congregation in the nation of Israel that you can think of? What was that?
When they asked for a king,
there's one. Any others?
Right.
Making that golden calf. That's right. Making that golden calf. These types of sins, and we're going to look at how they were to be dealt with. But you see that with each group, there's a different prescription as to what is to be done. Notice, though, what is the first individual that is spoken of here? The anointed priest. I love the fact that in the original Hebrew, it calls him the anointed priest. Now, who is this? How would we refer to him as? The high priest. This is the high priest. In the original context, who would this have been?
Aaron.
This would have been Aaron, okay, and later his sons. But we see that the high priest, and of course it's pointing to Christ, and in the Hebrew, what would the anointed mean? What would literally the anointed say if you're reading this in Hebrew? Messiah, Mashiach. This is the Mashiach priest, the Messiah, the anointed priest, obviously pointing to Christ himself. But you notice that he goes first. The provisions for him are first. Why? Exactly. And he is the what? He's the mediator. He is that link between the people and God. And if that link in any way, shape, or form fails, even in the slightest bit, atonement ceases to exist. There is no atonement. There is no forgiveness of sins. Everything depends upon the success of this anointed priest. Everything. And this is why it's so important. I think we sometimes lose sight of that. If a high priest were to sin privately, okay, and not confess that sin and not atone for that sin, anything that he does on behalf of the nation of Israel is what? It's void. It's invalid. It's useless. Absolutely. This is so important. And look here what it says. It says, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people. Notice that. One man's sin brings sin on the whole people. You notice that?
Like Adam.
It sounds a lot like Adam, does it not? That it's through one man that sin entered into the entire human race. But it's also through one man that God's people are saved. I mean, this is so, you see this imagery. This is so important. Again, so many times I've heard it said here that we are either of two people. That's it. We're either of Adam or of Christ. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. That's it. That's it. And right here we see that the sins of one man brings guilt on the people, on all the people. That is specifically the people of Israel. He must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. So he is to come in, this high priest on the east side. He's going to come in into the entrance of the tent of meeting into the courtyard. He's going to present the young bull there. Excuse me. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord. So laying his hands on it, what is he doing? Transferring. This is that act of transference, exactly. His guilt, his sin, and the associated guilt is now going on to the head of that bull. He slaughters it just as he did with the whole burnt offering. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in the front of the curtain of the sanctuary. At this time, he is going to come here, and he's going to go into the sanctuary. This is the sanctuary. We've said this many times before, but it's worth reviewing. In the tabernacle and later in the temple, there are really two major portions, if you will. There's the outer courtyards and there's the sanctuary, okay? And then within the sanctuary, there is the what? Holy place. Okay? And the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Only priests could enter into the holy place. Only consecrated priests could enter into the holy place. How about the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, and when? But once a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But this is not Yom Kippur. So he's not going to go into the Holy of Holies. He's just going to go into the holy place, and he goes into the holy place, and he comes here, and here's that curtain. And what's he going to do with the blood? going to sprinkle it seven times onto the curtain. Why?
Because it says so.
Well, you know what? And so many times, that's a good point. So many times we like to know, well, why does God say what He does? And oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially we're going to find here as we get further into Leviticus, you're going to hear me say, I don't know and it doesn't matter. Because so many times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we like to look for these parallels. And yes, everything's going to find its fulfillment in Christ. But ultimately, when God commands it, we do it. And that's the only reason we need. Okay? But here, we know that the reason He is doing this, what does that curtain symbolize?
Separation.
Separation between God and His people. And that that priest, then, by atoning that curtain, okay, what is he doing? What's he purifying? Remember, this is called the sin offering. It's often called the purification offering. What is he doing here? This is central to the purification offering. He's purifying the place. They're purifying their side of the curtain and the curtain itself. Because where does God dwell in the Old Testament in a very special way? In the holy place, in the most holy place. Jim, you... Absolutely. And to get through that curtain, okay, this is symbolic. To get through that curtain into God, it needs to be done through blood.
And I would say that the curtain actually represents our sin.
Most certainly. Most certainly. The curtain, this idea of separation, because after all, remember what happened when Christ died. What happened?
The
veil ripped, but it didn't just rip. How did it rip? From the top to the bottom, okay? Demonstrating what? That God was doing the ripping. It was God's work, because it was from bottom to top, it'd be man, but it wasn't. It would have been an impossible feat for man to do what God did, and that's rip the curtain from top to bottom. But this curtain symbolizes, yes, the separation because of our sin. That blood is symbolizing the purification of that area. But ultimately what we are going to see with this blood is the purification offering is doing two things. It's purifying the people and it's purifying the tabernacle. And this, for the longest time, this confused me. Why would they be throwing blood all over the place in that temple and in the tabernacle? Why? God said to. Absolutely. For God to dwell anywhere, it must be absolutely what? Pure. And if God is going to dwell specifically in the tabernacle itself must be purified. Because every day when the people go in to do the sacrificial system, they come in and what are they doing to the whole place? They're defiling it. As good intentioned as they are, they're defiling it because they're sinful people. What this is symbolizing is it's symbolizing that the very place where God is going to dwell among His people in the tabernacle itself must be purified. Now this is interesting. Everybody turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 7. Excuse me. Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 48, could somebody read verses 48 through 50? Acts chapter 7, verses 48 through 50.
However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?
Ultimately, where does God dwell? God dwells everywhere. Because in Christ, what has Christ done to the new creation? He's redeemed it. And eventually the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, if you will, specifically the new Jerusalem, will come down, how? Out of heaven. This is the dwelling place of God. And the dwelling of God, and God will be among men. This is the ultimate fulfillment of what we see in the tabernacle. And what made all of the furniture, if you will, and I say that in quotes, what made everything in the New Jerusalem? Or who, I should say? God. Man didn't touch it. It is absolutely pure. This is the point. And it will be so pure when it comes down, it is foreshadowed as we see in the purification offering, the sin offering, okay? But in this purification offering, we see the purification of the very place in which God will dwell, which is eventually the New Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven. And so this is why they are going to see over and over again, they're having to purify the veil. In the day of the Holy of Holies, they will actually have to purify this area. They'll actually throw the blood on the mercy seat. It's purifying that. Okay? They're actually going to throw the blood, as we're going to see momentarily, on this altar of incense, on the altar of burnt offering. All of the places where they are going to touch and come in contact with, they are throwing blood. They're going to actually pour the blood out onto the ground to purify the very ground in which they walk. Yes?
No, the problem for us Westerners is we can't grasp the concept.
Yeah, that's so true.
We can't grasp the concept of missing blood for purification, nor can we grasp the concept of the value of the life that was just given here spontaneously.
Yeah. That is so true. Not only as Westerners, but modern-day Westerners, where meat is so, I mean, you just go to the grocery store, $1.99 a pound, you get, you know, all the ground beef you want. And it just does it. It's no big deal. It's no big deal. But in the Old Testament, remember, meat was a luxury that very few people could afford. So much so that if you're so poor you can't even afford turtle doves, you can offer flour. You could offer flour. And that was a sacrifice for some, to have to offer even flour. But also notice something here. Not only in this first section is it the anointed priest. Well, actually, if you go up to verse 1, we probably should have started here. These, all of the sins in this entire sin offering are what kind of sins? Unintentional sins. I would challenge you to find intentional sins anywhere. And there's a few provisions for intentional sins, but they're very specific sins. All of the sacrifices are for unintentional sins. If somebody committed a high-handed sin, what had to happen? They had to be what? What's the Hebrew axiom, the Hebrew maxim? They had to be what? They had to be killed, but what do we call it? They had to be stoned. They were taken out and stoned. They call it, they were cut off. That was the Hebrew, you know, axiom. They were cut off from the rest. Now, why would they be cut off? Exactly. This is why Christ, remember when Christ says if your right arm causes you to sin, you cut it off. The idea, he's hearkening back here to the sacrificial system, that if there's a high-handed sin, a sin that's done intentionally, okay, then it could, that sin could contaminate the group. So for the good of the community and for the purity of the community, we kill that person. That is very comforting. Because when's the last time I'm grateful that I have not committed an intentional sin in years. I guess I just committed an intentional sin, right? Because every one of us do all the time. All the time we do. We commit intentional sins. If we lived in the Old Testament times, then woe would be to us. There wouldn't be a lot of Israelites left if they actually kept the sacrificial system. That was the point. See, so many people think, even to this day, and I've said this so many times, that the way that the Old Testament saints were saved was by keeping the sacrificial system. They kept their nose clean, so to speak. And when they sinned, they would go up to the temple and they would sacrifice. Well, that's great and all, as long as all of your sins are unintentional. But the minute that you lose your temper with your spouse and yell at your spouse, and you know you should stop, but you continue to do it, that's an intentional sin. Not much you can do. That sin is going to remain on you. Yes, the whole group may not know about it. You may not be stoned by it. But that sin remains on you forever. There is no atonement for that sin. So what do? Well, I would say you do what David did. And we've read this before in Psalm 51. Let's turn real quickly to Psalm 51. This is still a little bit of review. Psalm 51. What sin did David commit that was a high-handed sin? What should have happened when Nathan, the prophet, realized that that David committed the sin? What should Nathan have done? If we want to be very technical, should have had him killed. But it's good to be king in the Old Testament. That's all you got to say, because he's not killed. And it's only by God's grace that he's not killed, and we can argue all day long whether or not Nathan and those who were in the know at the time were in the wrong for not having David killed. But look what he writes in Psalm 51. And again, I find myself going back to this over and over and over again. He says, I'm going to start in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. The blood guiltiness, the blood of Uriah, remains on him. There is nothing he can do. How do we know? He says, O God, the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Guess what? If there were a sacrifice, I'd give it. I've searched the Old Testament. I've searched the Torah. I cannot find anything that I can do. If I could give a sacrifice in this situation, I would do it. How many times have we thought that with people, with friends and with loved ones and family members? You feel so bad. If there's anything that you could do to make it up, if there's anything you could do to turn back time, you would do it. This is what David's saying. He is throwing himself at the mercy of God. He says, then he comes to this realization. Because he says again in verse 16, you are not pleased with burnt offering. The burnt offering's for unintentional sin. All this is for unintentional sin. This is a high-handed sin. Not only his adultery with Bathsheba, but also his murdering of Uriah. He says in verse 17, though, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Ah. He's got it. It took this, tragically, took the death of a man, okay, the stealing of his wife, that David, the man after God's own heart, would realize what the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was. Because he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. As somebody is going through the whole burnt offering, the cereal or grain offering, the peace offering, the sin or purification offering, and next week we'll see the guilt offering. What will they, if their heart is right, what are they soon going to realize? That it's what?
Insufficient.
It's insufficient. It's not enough. It won't work. And if their heart is humbled by the weight of that insufficiency, of coming to grips with that harsh reality of sin, what will they do then, in theory? What is the design? That it is sufficient for one thing. It is not sufficient to forgive sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system, though, was sufficient to do what? To lead someone to what? To realize what? Repentance, and that there has to be something. There has to be that one sacrifice that is effectual, that will be sufficient, and that sacrifice must be provided by God. Because there's nothing that I can do anymore. As I'm going through these offerings and I'm realizing, wait a minute, I can't keep this up. This is impossible. It's as though God's saying, you got it. And so they throw themselves, the Old Testament saints would throw themselves at the mercy of God and put themselves and put their hope and their faith in the Messiah, just as we do. And we've seen this many, many times. So we see that this is all for unintentional sins. And the first one is for the high priest. And the high priest is going to go into the Holy of Holies. But let's look real quickly here as well. Verse 13, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter. By the way, we use the example of the golden calf. But really, that was an intentional sin. God would have been rightful to destroy them. And that's what he said until Moses intercedes for them. And we see this picture of an intercessor. But if they were to ever sin in such a way that was unintentional, can you think of anywhere that was the case? The sin of Achan, yes.
Another example is Josiah. He knows he's sinning by going out to stop the Egyptians, but all those men in the army...
Exactly. They don't know what's... Yes.
They don't know what's going on.
Although the Deuteronomy says, don't go back to Egypt. but yes, you're right. You're absolutely right. There's an example. I would say the sin of Achan. They don't know what's going on.
Right.
Why are we losing the battles now? They don't realize that he's got booty of the plunder with him. They don't realize that. This is a sin of the community. They've got to atone for that. And they do exactly that. What do? They kill him, which they have to do. It's a high-handed sin on his part. They're obligated to kill him, and they have to actually perform a sin offering on behalf of the whole nation of Israel because they're defiled at this point, even though they don't know about it. I mean, this is we begin to see what's going on here. So if the whole of the Israelite community sins, the same thing's going to happen. The anointed priest is to take, verse 16, some of the blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord 7 times in front of the curtain as well. Yes, ma'am.
I'm lost because I don't know whether you're in chapter 5 or chapter 6 or... Which one are you?
I'm in chapter 4 right now. I'm in Leviticus 4. So the similar procedure is going to happen for the whole community. You see to some degree the importance of the one high priest. It's as though one high priest is equivalent to the whole community in a sense here. Because the one sin is equivalent to the whole sin of the nation of Israel. You see the importance here. That's why the death of Christ was sufficient for all his people. Okay? And this is an important concept that we see here. But then we go to verse 22, and this is the third section. When a leader sins unintentionally. Again, this could be a tribal leader. This could be in the case of David, if he had an unintentional sin. The king of Israel. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord, his God, he is guilty. It says, when he is made aware of the sin he has committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. So what happens here... What happens here is there's this altar of burnt offering. For a leader, he doesn't have to go inside here. A leader, he's just going to atone for this area. Why is that? Because the leader cannot go in here. Leader can't go in here. This is the courtyard where the nation of Israel is allowed to be, so he's contaminated. In a symbolic sense, this is what he's contaminated. So that has to be atoned for. That area. Yes, sir.
It presents a really interesting question to me. If the high priest sins and all the people are affected by it,
yes.
Then any ruler that sins, anybody who works for him or is under him, are they affected by it?
No, well, not in a mediatorial sense. Because in this, in the sacrificial system, we're talking about that mediatorial sense that the priest is representing the people before God, whereas the king was an office that was not officially established by God himself. So this would just be a leader in a very non-religious, informal sense.
But it seems as we look through the history of the divided kingdom, the people of Judah really, or the people of Israel, really suffered because all their kings were
bad. Absolutely.
And it seemed like they were getting some of that punishment for the bad kings. And whatever in Judah, they had a good king like a Josiah.
Right.
The people seem to flourish.
Well, there is a sense, I think, and certainly in the Old Testament, when we see the theocracy, that when a king is right with God, he enacts certain things, that such as taking the altars out of the high places, and God is pleased by that, therefore God blesses the land. But in terms of a mediatorial sense, I think here, I think it's something slightly different. I think you're exactly right, though. Dexter.
I think, though, that if the king was not according to God's word, the people still had a choice to make.
Yes.
Therefore, if they chose to follow him either way, they were just
right. Right. I think that's true too, but I think oftentimes, I mean, and I think we do see in the Old Testament some basic rules of leadership that the people will almost always take on the characteristics of the leader. I mean, there's no question. In any organization, we see this typically, that the people take on the characteristics of the leader, good, bad, and indifferent. So, but we see that he talks about atoning here, but he speaks up specifically, I believe, in the NIV, he talks about the horns as well as the NASB, the horns. And what those are, just, and you probably already know this, is there were on the altars of, boy, that's odd, the crooked horn right there. If you could look at it, and if you look here on the furniture of the tabernacle, you can see that each of these altars had four horns, especially the altar burnt offering. It had four horns on either corner. They were basically, I say prongs, but they were, what they were to do was to hold, the animal has already been killed, and what they would do, and archaeologists have discovered many of these already in the ancient Near East, what those four horns, if you would, and the reason it's called horns is when you looked at it this way, it actually looked like a horn at a cross angle, cross section of it. But it's those horns that would actually hold the animal in place as it burned. That's exactly what it is. Remember, before you get too grossed out, the animal is already dead at this point. So the animal's throat has already been slit, and now the carcass lays on there, and it actually sticks on those horns. And it's those horns, because that's where the animal will sit, that needs to be atoned for. Okay? We continue on. So we now see that it is the sins of the high priest, the whole Israelite community, the leader, and then finally the member of the community. In verse 27, if a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin committed, he must bring as an offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hands on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Just as the leader, the ordinary people, okay, who are restricted to this outer courtyard area, the altar of burnt offering will be atoned for, as well as the area around that, the land there, the floor, if you will, so that the place is atoned for, that God will dwell among the purified, in the purified tabernacle of his people. One last point that I want to look at, we are just about out of time. One last point. If you look up in verse 21, this is the offering for the whole congregation. When the whole congregation sins, once that animal is slaughtered and the blood is sprinkled on this the curtain there, the veil. Look what happens in verse 21. It says, "Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull." This is the sin offering for the community. For the community of the nation of Israel. For the community. The sin offering will then be taken outside the camp and it will be burned there just as it was for the priest. Well, this is the second bull. The first bull was actually up in the for the anointed priest. So for the high priest, the same thing has happened. This is the second bull.
Where would that come from?
Well, it would come from one of the herds there in the nation of Israel. So you're going to have two bulls there, one for the high priest and one for the whole nation. Okay. And notice here for a second, when this happens symbolically, whose sins are forgiven?
Everyone's.
With how many exceptions? None. How many sins of symbolically of the nation of Syria are forgiven? Zero. Only the covenant community of God. I happened to write a paper when I was in seminary about this demonstrating, I believe, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, foreshadowing the effectual atonement of Jesus Christ for his people, what is oftentimes referred to as limited atonement. That Christ died effectually for his people, the covenant community of God. Just as we see foreshadowed here in the Old Testament, the bull that was sacrificed only atoned for the sins of the Israelite community, that is the covenant people of God. And look what happens. This is very important. We don't want to miss this. Where is the bull taken? Outside the camp. Just like Jesus was. Just as Jesus was led outside of Jerusalem, outside the camp, and that's where he hung on a tree. That's where he became accursed. That's where he became the sacrifice, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ceremonial offering, all the different offerings. That was Christ, but he was carried outside the camp. So was the sin offering here. But what else does this demonstrate?
It was burned completely. Complete sacrifice.
Just like the whole burnt offering was. What else do we see, though, this idea of what is happening to the sin? It's the separation. The sin is being taken from the community, and it's being taken outside of the camp. Not only has God's wrath been propitiated, God's wrath has been satisfied, no longer is he angry with the people because of the whole burnt offering, and because the throat is slit, the blood is spilled, God's wrath is satisfied, but the sin itself is carried outside the camp. And we call this what two acts of the atonement? Expiation is the removal of the sin outside the camp. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath. God is no longer angry because the animal has died and blood has been spilt. God's wrath has been propitiated. In one of my favorite hymns, Rock of Ages, it says, "Be of sin a double cure." What in the world is a double cure? It sounds great. What is it? Absolutely. It's the removal of our sin, and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. It's our justification. It all happens because of right here. Another way of looking at it is it's that removal of the sin and the satisfaction of God's wrath, which enables us, that's the expiation and the propitiation that is happening in the burnt offering and here in the sin offering. That is the double cure. The removal of our sin, that is that expiation of Christ taking our sins away. And then not only that, not only is our sin removed, Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account. And when Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account, this is important. Do we actually become righteous?
No.
Never are we righteous inherently. We are covered with His righteousness. So that when we stand before the judgment seat, Who is it that the Father sees? Christ, Jesus, His righteousness. So that we're not judged. As a matter of fact, and by the way, this is not divine trickery. It's God's plan. It's not like God says, "Ooh, I think I see Christ." Oh, you know, it's not that at all. This is God's plan. But that His justice has been satisfied so that when He sees us, He sees Christ covering us. And then we are transformed and made righteous. But we never become, this side of eternity, we never become inherently righteous. But we are righteous because we are covered. That's that atoning. We have the righteousness of Christ that's covered us. That covers us. Yes?
Is this a continual process then? I mean, is there ever any letup?
With
the sacrificial?
No.
And
see, that's the whole point. I think that's what we miss. I think we have, I think, in our mind, almost a, and this is probably not a right word, but almost a romanticized view of what it meant to be a Jew. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it did. I'm a poet who doesn't know it, but this romanticized view of what it meant to be Jewish in the Old Testament, as though it would have been just wonderful, you know, whatever. Even today, we have a romanticized view of people who are Jewish. You know, we seem to, they're you know, if they could become a Christian, they're really people of God. You know, and that's simply not the case, because like you said, that this is a prescribed offering. This is not like the fellowship offering that was voluntary. This is compulsory. You had to do this, okay? And when you had to do it, it's when that sin came over you. When the understanding, wait a minute, last week when I did that, I didn't realize that I sinned. And then you have this guilt that just comes over you. How many times have we been that way? You do something and you realize later. Yes, Samantha? Well, sure they would. A woman would have to do that. Would have to go through a purification offering. Absolutely, a woman would. And after giving birth to a child, after she went through her period of uncleanliness, she had to go into the temple and offer a purification offering to become pure again. Absolutely. So the women would do this as well. Yes, it would be probably an age, and it's likely with Hebrew tradition, it would have been with. When women became of childbearing age, and boys typically at around 13, would be your what we say today your bar mitzvah age when you become a man. Yes.
What did the Israelites do with their intentional?
That's a great question.
I mean, you know, how could they?
It's a great question.
With that, with not, I mean, they know they did. I mean, just like we do now. They're no different.
When we see the sacrificial system, I would submit to you this. When we see the sacrificial system properly and biblically, we begin to see this true sin of the nation of Israel, the arrogance, especially of the Pharisees.
They thought they were keeping the law.
I mean, that they truly in their heart of hearts had to think that they were not only keeping the law perfectly, but they had no intentional sins.
But even then, in the fact that God didn't provide a sacrifice for that, all this that they went through, and they even took it outside the camp.
Yes.
To get it out and say, okay, we're okay now because we're
right.
Outside the camp.
Right.
But yet, they all intentionally sin. That makes sense.
That's one of the great, it's not a mystery of the Scriptures, but I think it's one of the great gaping holes of Scripture that is intentionally there that so many people often miss. Now, it's not to say that, and I've said every high-handed sin is guilty of death. Really, what you have is you have prescribed sins that are guilty of death. But the fact is that either in the Scriptures, you commanded, for instance, with premeditated murder. That's a high-handed sin. It's interesting that even in our legal system today, the distinction that we have between homicide and first-degree murder comes from Scriptures. Okay? This idea of involuntary manslaughter, I should say, homicide is not the right word I would like for, manslaughter, and unintentional manslaughter. Unintentional manslaughter in the Scriptures, you didn't get killed. Okay? You could flee to a city of refuge. You see, flee to a city of refuge. All right, so there was provision there already made because of the justice. It wasn't this cruel and barbaric, you know, community that many modern-day scholars think, okay? But for instance, if you committed murder, premeditated murder, you had to be stoned. What David did, David should have been stoned for. Now, an average, maybe you lie to a friend. You don't necessarily have to be stoned, but guess what? There's no what? There's no sacrifice for you. So you find yourself in a dilemma that weight, that it's that was there for a reason. That insufficiency in the sacrificial system was there for a reason. It was that you would understand the weight of that sin, that eventually, rather than just saying, forget about it, it's no big deal, you would fall to your knees like David did in Psalm 51 and say, I just throw myself at your mercy, O God. And you have to provide the sacrifice because I can't do it anymore. And that's that broken and contrite heart that the sin in the Old Testament was intended to do. To bring that person down. By the way, what's the purpose of the law today? To do the same thing. Exactly. To do the same thing, to convict you of your sin. That we would be so we would be so burdened and that there's just this is impossible. And that's the point.
A lot of how people, how God gets our attention and we turn our eyes to God is when He slams us.
Exactly. Exactly. I'll be preaching on that this week in Acts when the jailer, right there is converted. The situation surrounding that. So it's actually in a very strange sort of way. It's quite beautiful when you see that wow, it's the same, really the same way we are. Jim.
Brad, what I like that you pointed out is we do very much idealize how they live.
Yes.
I mean, guys are just like us. Yeah. Those other guys running around all the time wondering about their sins and feeling real bad about it.
No.
You know?
No. Exactly. I doubt there was a Torah study going on Saturday nights where they said, there's no sacrifice for our potential sins. Can you believe that? And fall before the face of God. This was so rare. I mean, you see, they're just like us. Just like us. And that's kind of the beauty of it, that we can relate to it. I'll pick back up next week and we'll complete this and then we'll look at the last offering, which really goes right into this. This is actually good timing. We'll pick up in the beginning of chapter 5. These were the unintentional sins, but the sin offering covered two basic types of sin, unintentional sins and sins of omission. I forgot to do something that I said I would do. And that's also covered by the purification offering. Excuse me. Any other comments? Good. Would somebody like to close this in prayer?
I would.
Thank you, Tom.
Father, we thank you for this teaching in the Old Testament and that you've opened our eyes to see this glorious Christ that you've prepared for us. And Lord, we don't know what to say, and so we just sit quietly at your feet and appreciate all that you've done for us. And Lord, we also thank you for this teaching. We thank you for eyes to see and ears to hear. This your word. And in your word, you also say that to those of us who reside as aliens in this world, according to the foreknowledge of God, we are chosen. And that you have prepared the Spirit to make us holy. And as a result, we have obeyed Jesus Christ and are sprinkled by His blood. Lord, we thank you so much for this, and we pray that you would be with us this week as we go forth. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.